First lesson this morning is from Proverbs chapter 27, reading from verse 18 to 27. The one who guards a fig tree will eat its fruit, and whoever protects their masters will be honoured. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but people are tested by their faith, or by their praise, sorry. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding them like grain with a pestle, you will not remove their folly from them. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed your family and to nourish your female servants. The New Testament reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5, reading from 1 to 14. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be back and to be able to bring us to the last in this series as we've been thinking about what it is to be part of God's church, and particularly what it is to be part of an Anglican church in our day and age. Let me pray for us. We're largely going to be engaging with 1 Peter, so don't close that, but let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us, and that through your word, you remind us of all these true things you have taught us. We pray that you would indeed keep us strong, firm, and steadfast. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, when the Bible was first written, paper was expensive. Well, technically, that hadn't been invented yet, so it was papyrus that was pricey, but it was more or less the same thing. And because it was so expensive, Anything that was written down was done economically. Margins were a luxury that were rarely used, but the best way to save a denarius was to do away with those pesky spaces between words. Such a waste. You could fit more in if you crammed it in. Now, it's unlikely that you're ever going to win a trivia night with that piece of information, but I mentioned it because I wanted to just make you feel a little bit uncomfortable at the thought, just a little bit. You know, it makes our skin crawl, doesn't it, thinking of having to work so hard to read something. And that, of course, is why the Bibles that we have in our hands and at home, they come with all sorts of assistance for us. Big, wide margins, the text in columns so that it's easier to read without losing your place. And of course, headings. Headings are great in that they can help us find our place quickly when we're looking for something in particular. They can also give us a bit of a framework to remember where we got up to as we were reading. They can be great servants, but they make terrible masters. There are times when they interrupt the flow of a passage unhelpfully. And other times, a heading is a really poor description of what follows, which can lead us astray as we're trying to understand the passage. Worst of all, I would suggest, are the headings that say, in more or less different words but the same point, don't bother reading this bit. And that's our problem with 1 Peter 5. The first heading in my Bible, at the top of the chapter, says, to elders and young men. And so, of course, the young women switch off, and the older women don't like to be thinking of themselves as older, and so they switch off as well. The older men remember that elder is like a technical term for church leader, and so it's okay for them to tune out. And the young men, of course, already know everything, and so they don't need to pay attention. That joke always worked better when I was a young man. Anyway, and then the second heading, final greetings. Well, Peter's talking to people from thousands of years ago, so he's not talking to us, is he? The headings put us off. And so I figure with the Olympics on in Paris, they've already kind of reminded us of the theme of Paris in the opening ceremony. So I'm going to propose that we join them with a beheading or two. This is the Bible. It's God's word to us. We're going to chuck out the headings. We know it's going to be relevant to us. We'll ignore what they say and we'll see what God says through Peter instead. I actually want to start us at the point where the last heading appears just before verse 12, because it's the most abysmally unhelpful. You'll notice right at the top that verse 12 has absolutely no greeting offered in it. So as far as final greetings go, it's a bit, what? That doesn't make sense. It's been put under the wrong heading. Verses 13 and 14 have got some greetings, fair enough, but verse 12 doesn't fit with that. Not that it fits any better with verses 1 to 11, actually. It sort of stands out on its own. And there's a reason for that. Chapter 5, verse 12 is where Peter tips his hand about why he's written the whole letter to them in the first place. He says he's written with Silas's help, which is usually taken to mean that Silas is the guy with the decent handwriting, and having seen what that can look like otherwise, you get a sense why you'd want someone who can be read. Peter's probably dictating to Silas. But it's also possible that Silas is the messenger, the one who will take the letter from Peter's hands and deliver it to the church where it's being sent. It might be a clue that Peter calls him faithful. And he means not faithful to God or even faithful to Peter, though both of those things are true. He means faithful to the recipients of the letter, that he'll make sure that they receive the meaning that Peter intends for them, whether that's by using his pens or his pins or both. But what has Peter written? How would you sum the letter up in one sentence if you're forced to do it? Well, here's what Peter does. He says he's doing two things. He's encouraging them, and he's also testifying to the grace of God. And in fact, he uses a little bit of a literary device as he does it, because he repeats the bit about encouragement. And the effect of this is to sandwich the thing that's right at the heart of his message, this testimony to God's grace. And he wants to say, this is the foundation for his exhortation to stand firm. If you're going to stand firm, it helps to know where to plant your feet. This is the spot. On this grace of God. Now, you might be thinking at this point, Anthony, you're making too much. It's just one verse and it's kind of tucked in the bit we're not supposed to read anyway. Aren't you overdoing things? Thank you. I appreciate the feedback. And so, fair enough. It's an important question to ask. Here's the answer. He doesn't just put these things right at the end of the letter. They also form the introduction. If you want to skip back to chapter 1 for a moment, I know we didn't read it, but that's okay. You might want to have a look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that verse has the same two ideas, the grace of God, and then how we should live in response to that, how we should stand on that grace. And what's more, that's verse 13. The verses that lead up to that outline the nature of God's grace as Peter celebrates the salvation we've been given. In other words, we've found the key introduction and conclusion verses to Peter's letter are in exactly the place you'd expect to find them. The introduction, it's right there at the front of the letter. And the conclusion, it's right there at the end. But there's one more thing we should notice. Peter called it the true grace. And the implication, surely, is that there's some not-so-true options out there, some imitation graces. And that's not something that's changed, sadly. So what is it that Peter wants to emphasize? Buckle up, because this probably isn't the answer that you're expecting. You expect me to say, oh, it's the salvation that we're looking forward to. It's so great. He goes on about it right at the start, and it's very exciting. We love that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's not just the salvation we look forward to, but also the suffering that comes now as we stand on the gospel while we wait. Not just the salvation, but also the suffering is this true grace. It's first referred to in chapter 1, verse 6. It shows up in every chapter of the letter. And it might not sound like much of a gift, a grace, but nevertheless, that's what Peter's saying. He's saying that unexpectedly, perhaps, is the true grace of God. Now, maybe backtrack a little bit in chapter 5 from verse 12, and we see what this is in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. This is the true grace of God. He didn't have to call him the God of all grace, as if there's a God of somewhat less grace and a few gods of not much grace at all. Peter knows there's only one God. He doesn't need to identify him further, but he wants to emphasize he is a God who is all grace because he wants his readers to know. I'm not saying that God is stingy with his kindness to us. It is, in fact, part of his gift to us that he brings us through suffering, holds us steady in the faith until we join him in glory. This is the true grace. That's the thing Peter's saying he wants us to hold on to. So let's unpack how Peter talks about it in the whole of our chapter. And the first thing to say about how he begins chapter 5 is that he puts it after chapter 4, which is very insightful of him. His opening appeal to the elders at the start of the chapter is explicitly connected to what has come just before it. This is what it would look like for the elders to commit themselves to God and do good. The task they've been given is to shepherd the flock, and so Peter tells them, do it, lead. But it's worth hearing that how that leads up to chapter 5, how chapter 4 exposes exactly what they should expect leadership will mean. Let me read from verse 12 of chapter 4 and hear it, feel the weight of what he's saying. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And he finishes the chapter. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Do not be thrown by this, he's saying. Don't be surprised. It's normal. It's ordinary. It's what Christians should expect. That's the springboard that Peter uses to encourage the leaders of the church. Expect to suffer, just like I expect to suffer. It's going to be great. The temptation for any leader is to exploit their leadership corruptly. And when that leader knows they might well be the focus of persecution, they might be getting more than their share of suffering as a Christian, then the temptation to get more than their share of the wealth is all the much greater. And so Peter has to say to them, be good shepherds. Don't give in to that temptation to exploit your position. Be good shepherds. Let me tell you about a good shepherd. Conveniently, Matt Kennedy was the pastor of a church named the Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York. And late in 2007, he and his church voted to leave their denomination, the Episcopal Church in the US, over its unrepentant decision to endorse the consecration of an openly homosexual bishop in New Hampshire. They negotiated with their diocese in good faith to purchase the church building and rectory, which in fact were in the parish's name anyway, but just to make sure it was clear, they were going to pay a sum towards the diocese, and they agreed together on a fair price. 6 months later, the diocese reneged on the agreement and decided to sue them instead. The courts ruled against the congregation just after Christmas. Happy Christmas, everybody. And in early January 2009, they held their last service in their building. The whole church gathered the next day to pack the Kennedy family's belongings because the bailiffs could be there to kick them out at any point in time. And so they left their home in the dead of a New York winter with nowhere to go. A year later, the church building was sold, and you might like to play Spot the Difference. Matt Kennedy happened to be driving past as the crane removed the cross from the steeple, and he stopped to talk to the new owner, a local imam who had been sold the property for $50,000, a third of the price that the congregation had offered and been agreed to. And it was a condition of the sale that the new owners were prohibited from selling or leasing it to the former congregation. One's life reflects the heart, doesn't it? The leadership of the Episcopal Church were so determined to avoid the suffering of being seen as faithful to the Scriptures that they were willing to spend a fortune on legal fees in order to sell the property for a huge loss. It cost them more than they got to make sure that this property was never used by the Kennedys' church again. Meanwhile, the Kennedys and their faithful congregation, who were determined to stand firm and face the suffering inflicted upon them in order to remain faithful to God's word. Well, one's life reflects the heart. And as God promises, they were made strong. And he providentially enabled them to buy an empty church building that was just a block or so away. And now the real Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd thrives to this day. The congregation several times the size of those who were faithful back in 2007. It's continued to grow. The world we live in doesn't understand people like the Kennedys and churches like this. It just doesn't compute. Leadership is always about power. It's about influence. It's about getting things done. The concept of a humble leader, even a humiliated one, seems completely absurd. And yet the leader that we follow suffered the ultimate in humiliation, and it only enhanced his status in our eyes. Our aspirations for this life are to be small. You don't become a Christian for what you hope to get out of it. Not in this world. Our hope is for the world to come. For now, we expect labour, we expect service and self-giving. It's hard. And that's even before you add in the persecution that we will likely face in some way or other. But if the salary now is poor, rest assured the superannuation is out of this world. But right now, the question is what we expect our churches to be like. Or perhaps better, what kind of leaders we want in our churches. And the obvious answer, even if it makes us a bit nervous, is that we want leaders like what Peter is calling for. Leaders who know that the gospel is so precious that it's worth suffering for. That's why an organisation like GAFCON has come into existence that we've been exploring and talking about these last few weeks. It's come into being as a way of supporting and encouraging faithful leaders of Anglican churches around the world to stand firm, to be steadfast, despite the suffering that's inflicted upon them by both the world and also those who would claim to be fellow Christians. Now, it's one thing for a family like the Kennedys to give up their home, their health insurance, their pension. They live in the US. There'll be some way that things can come good because it's a reasonably wealthy country. They'll be able to find solutions. It's another thing for the bishop of a poor African diocese to know that if he holds firm to what the Bible teaches, faithless Western churches will be willing to cut off the funding that he relies on to pay his clergy and to feed their starving parishioners. And yet they do it because they don't want to sell what they have in the next world for the things of this world. Hence, Article 7 of GAFCON's Jerusalem Declaration affirms the validity of genuine Christian leadership. And it calls for the standards of that leadership to match with the promises made when leaders are ordained to their roles. The article recognises what a great gift of God it is to have leaders with the courage of their gospel convictions. That last sentence about the classic Anglican ordinal, it looks all sweet and innocent, doesn't it? But what it's saying is that we want our ministers to keep the promises they made when they were ordained. Things like being committed to what the Bible teaches and being ready to oppose any false teachings that are contrary to God's word, because we are to shepherd the flock. We are to look after Christ's sheep. Because the example of the Kennedys is just one of many. And there are plenty of people in Anglican churches around the world who are no longer keeping those vows. That's why, as the Jerusalem Declaration reaches its conclusion, it needs to explicitly say what it has in Article 13. We have to reject the authority of those who have left the Orthodox faith behind out of their fear of suffering. Often their motives, they're so understandable. You can see why they might think they're acting in good conscience. They're just trying to look after those who've had a hard time. But a good intent is not enough if they are leading people away from the true grace of God. And they need to repent and turn back. For the day is coming when Jesus will return, and we want to be found good and faithful servants. That's what verse 4 here is saying, and saying particularly to our ministers. May they be good shepherds, found guarding the sheep when the best shepherd of all returns. Which gives us our final article, number 14. And it's worth saying, it's not just there as a kind of matter of form, you know, to tick all the right boxes and make sure we've covered everything. From the outset, GAFCON has been aware of the risk of wanting to play the hero, of seeking worldly power and influence in order to achieve a good end. It is all too easy when you find a righteous cause to throw yourself into it, to give it all you've got, and then suddenly find that you think you can save the world all by yourself. Article 14 is the reality check. In the end, all that GAFCON can do is to support and encourage. It can do what Peter is doing in this letter, but it's actually Jesus who holds us firm. Always has been, always will be. We depend on him and not ourselves. Now that's a nice little sermon for all the ministers in the room, but what about the rest of us? There's one word in verse 5 that answers that question for us. We'll sometimes see it translated as likewise or in the same way. And the verse makes it clear that the things Peter is saying, it's not just for the leaders, it's for all of us. He writes to all of you. And if your Bible translated that first bit about being to the young men only, I wouldn't lean on that too hard. It could just as easily be translated as young people. We are all meant to be humble and serve each other, like the good shepherds model for us. We're all meant to trust God to care for us. We're all meant to be on our guard because the devil is out on the prowl. We're all meant to suffer in the same way as our leaders, in the same way as our leader. I'm afraid that means that I have to warn you. I have to warn you against the temptation to leave it to the paid professionals to take the hits. You know, when you're talking to a friend or someone at work or a family member and they've maybe seen something in the news or on the web about those Sydney Anglicans and how backward they are when it comes to LGBTQ issues. Maybe they've heard a quote from a church leader and And it's really easy for us to soft pedal here. That is what our church teaches. I'm not sure we always get it quite right, though. I know what they're trying to say. And before you know it, you've left your minister in the firing line while you politely step to one side and perhaps pray that they come through okay. We are all going to suffer to some degree. But the thing is, Peter doesn't describe standing firm here as a kind of optional extra for bonus marks. If we aren't firm in our faith, then instead we're opting for playtime with a hungry lion. And that game of hide and seek only has one ending, a far greater suffering. That's why the true grace of God includes suffering. That feels counterintuitive to us. God, couldn't you just kind of give us an easy ride? But it's a gift, because the suffering that comes from standing firm is temporary, and it's an honour, an encouragement, because we're standing with Jesus, our Lord, and with all his family of believers. It's a gift because the alternative is not no suffering. The alternative is to suffer in the jaws of the devil and be devoured and spend eternity apart from God and all goodness. It's not, we got the short straw. No. We get a little suffering, but it is glorious and far better than what's on offer as an alternative. Now, maybe you've been watching the Olympics already this week. I'm sure it's all the news in France at the moment. But I want us to wind the clock back 4.5 centuries and to the thing that was in the French news then. In a small town in the northeast called Vassy, the leading noble of the French Catholic contingent came across a group of Protestants gathered together for a service in a barn, and it was in his territory, and he was offended. He saw red, and he and the soldiers he just happened to have with him started shooting. And, 450 years ago, they didn't have sniper rifles. Precision was not expected. But nevertheless, they gave it a good shot for an hour. And at the end of that, 50 of the 500 believers had been killed. It was an act so barbaric that it needed a new word. And so the French took the term that they'd used previously to describe the work of the local butcher and applied it to Vassy. The first time that the word massacre was needed to describe the butchery that took place. In response, a Protestant leader called Theodore Beza appealed to the authorities for justice and protection for their rights as citizens of the country. But he wasn't naive or a fool, and so he reminded Antoine, the King of Navarre, who was the leader of the French armies, about how things really stood. "Sire," he said, "it is in truth the lot of the Church of God, in whose name I'm speaking, to endure blows and not to strike them. But also may it please you to remember that it is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." An anvil that has worn out many hammers. It's a great line because it's true. Yes, we will suffer as believers. Of course we will. We're following Jesus. The world hated him enough to kill him. And he told us the world will hate us too. But the true grace of God is that despite all that the world might throw against us, his kingdom cannot fall. Jesus told Peter himself that knowing him as Messiah was the cornerstone of faith and that the gates of hell would not be able to overcome it. Some may wander from the faith, and we are sad to see them doing so. But God is the God of all grace, and he will keep us steadfast. He will restore us. When we're knocked down, he will raise us up. When we aren't sure which way to go, he'll give us godly leaders to shepherd us. That's why we don't need to be anxious, no matter what's going on in the world or in the wider Anglican Church. We know that he cares for us, and his hand is mighty. That's why Peter could end his letter that's spoken so many times of how we will suffer by saying, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The hammer may fall, but the church of God will ring true. And the sound that will echo from us in that blow is the song of the gospel that saved us. that sweet, piercing, clear note is heard through all the world. Jesus is Lord, and he is coming soon, and we do not need to be afraid. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reassurance we find in your word here of the true grace that you have given us, that we are able to be part of your family, and that we are able to stand with Christ for the truth of his rule in this world. Please keep us safe, Lord. Enable us to stand firm and steadfast so that the song of the gospel is heard and that more people come into your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.